Jesus. Now, notice why they didn't just go and kill Jesus out in the open. Notice why they didn't just go and you know, take him out themselves. It tells us there in verse 2, because they feared the people. They feared the people. They were afraid of the people, and they were afraid of what the people thought of Jesus, and they didn't want to be the bad guys, so they didn't want to do this thing in public. I'll read for you Matthew chapter 21, verse 46. Says of the religious leaders, when they sought to lay hands on him, speaking of Jesus, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So the people took Jesus for a prophet. They thought he was somebody special. And so what do? The religious leaders see, well, we're going to lose popularity if we kill Jesus out in the open. And so they have a fundamental problem. They want to be rid of Jesus because he's messing with everything that they've built. And yet they have to do it in such a way that they don't turn to public opinion against them. Because if public opinion turns against them, they really lose all that they've built. Now, so what I want you to focus on, though, here in verse 2, is that the religious leaders didn't fear God. It doesn't say they wanted to kill Jesus, but they feared God, so they didn't do that. Now, you and I have probably been angry enough sometimes that we've at least thought of killing someone. Maybe you want to admit it. Okay, but yeah. You guys are all the sanctified ones. I have been so angry at times that I've wanted to kill someone. But you know what has to come in is the fear of God has to come in and say, you know what, that's ungodly. That's not right. That's not a right attitude. Jesus said the murder begins in the heart. And so when I have these feelings of hatred towards someone, that's more than I need to repent of that. That's where the fear of God comes in. But there was no fear of God among these people. It was just the fear of people, the fear of man, the fear of losing face in front of other people. And I just want to kind of explore this for just a minute, because the Scriptures have some good things to say about this. Proverbs 29:25, I'll read for you, says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." When we fear man, it brings a snare. It's a trap, something that trips us up. When we fear God, we're going to be safe. Whenever we're afraid of man instead of being afraid of God, we make ungodly decisions. It's as simple as that. Think about that. For the Sadducees and Pharisees, why did they want to kill Jesus ultimately? It's because Jesus was moving in on territory they've built, and that territory they had built was built upon man giving them things. Man respecting the sacrificial system enough to pay this money and do these things so that I can be rich. Man patting me on the back enough in my own legalistic holiness so that I can feel good and glorified in myself. It's all man-focused and man-driven. And whenever we fear man and what man says about us or what man thinks about us, it brings a trap. When we just trust in the Lord and say, hey, what does the Lord think of my life? And instead of trying to have a Christian, you know, a baseball card with all my stats on the back, this is what man says about me. Instead of saying, hey, what does God say about me? Brings a whole different dynamic and a different perspective. And so Proverbs 9:10, I'll read you another verse. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So it's interesting. We can't have true spiritual wisdom unless we fear God. And that's why a person can be, you know, the brightest from a worldly standpoint, and they can know all kinds of physics and be an amazing engineer, and they can have all these letters after their name for all the degrees that they've earned. But if they don't have a fear of God, they have no true wisdom. They have no true eternal wisdom. And that's where it begins. And so these guys, because they didn't fear God, they didn't have true wisdom. And so here, they're seeking to kill the Son of God. And a question for us to ask ourselves is, what role does the fear of the Lord play in our decision-making process? Do we think about the fear of the Lord when we're making decisions? When we decide A over B or C over D, when we decide to go right instead of left, where's the fear of the Lord? Or are we making our decisions based on the fear of man? Or in my case, am I making decisions based on emotions? I feel like doing this. I feel like doing that. Are we making decisions based on our wisdom or on popular opinion? And I began to think about that today. So much of our world is making decisions on popular opinion instead of the fear of the Lord, which begs the question, when popular opinion was another way, did that mean it was right then? And so then when popular opinion shifts the other way, well, now this is the new right. Well, what if popular opinion switches again? Is that the new right? And so now you have no perspective, no foundation, no solid rock on which to build your life. You just have the changing, the shifting sands of man's opinion. And that all comes back to the fear of the Lord. Sadducees and Pharisees, the scribes and chief priests, they were all off base because they had left the fear of the Lord. And so they were left with making decisions, just whatever they felt or thought. Now moving on to verse 3, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12." So here we have this whole plot playing out. It's a Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've got these religious leaders teaming up to kill Jesus, and they need to do it in a sneaky way. And so here comes the guy on the scene, Judas. Now, Judas is often portrayed, you know, in movies or popular culture. You know, you can tell he's a bad guy. You know, you see a picture of all the disciples. Well, where's Judas? Well, Judas is the guy in the black hat without the halo. You know, it's just real obvious how they portray him. And he's always kind of sneaky and stalking around. That's not how he was. Because you see at the Last Supper later on when Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And everybody's like, "Well, who is it?" Nobody said, "Well, of course it's Judas. He's wearing the black leather jacket." You know, there was none of that attitude. And so here, though, in verse 3, we see that Judas somehow being possessed by Satan. So somehow Satan possessed Judah at this point. And again, we see the same phrase or similar phrase in John 13, verse 27. Let me read it for you. John 13, 27 says this. "Now after the piece of bread," so we're at the Last Supper there, "Satan entered Judas, and Jesus said to Judas, 'What you do, do quickly.'" There was time to go betray him. Okay? So we have a couple of occasions here in the Gospels where Satan, you know, seems to somehow inhabit the body of Judas. Now how this worked, I don't know. You know, and there's all kinds of speculation about how, you know, demons possess people and everything. And, you know, if we look at it scripturally, it's hard to explain. I don't know exactly how it works out. But I do know this, that Judas continually rejected Jesus Christ. That he spent 3 years in close communion with him and never gave his heart to him. He continued to reject him. And I believe that left him open to this demonic invasion. When you're that close to God, and you continually reject him, you leave yourself open to that. It says also in John chapter 12, verse 6, speaking about Judas, that he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Now, you kind of put those together, and we wouldn't think about this covetousness of Judas. We wouldn't think of that as like really something that opens a person up to demonic activity. You know, really, think about it. Our culture is really, to a great extent, built on greed. And built on covetousness. And you need to have this. And your car's 2 years old. You need a much better one. And you need that. And you need the other. But it's interesting that Satan is going to use this sin of covetousness coupled together with Judas's refusal to turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation. And he's going to be opened up. And that's wild. And I think there's a warning for us, even as believers, is that we know what sin it is in our life that most puts us in danger. I think we know that area of temptation or that area of weakness. And we have to realize that even as believers, we can be used by Satan. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe by any stretch of the imagination that a believer can be possessed by the devil or possessed by a demon. I don't buy that. No, there's some Christians who teach it. I don't believe it. I believe the scripture that says, you know, greater he is in you than he is in the world. I believe that once you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that no demonic entity can come inside you. But I also know that just like with Peter, when he took the Lord Jesus aside and rebuked him because he said, "Hey, Jesus, you're not going to, you know, you don't have to go to the cross." Jesus said to Peter, a Peter who had just confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And so we have to be careful about being used by the devil and allowing that sin to come in. Now, Galatians 5:16, though, is an interesting verse because it tells us in Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." How can we avoid being used by Satan? Is walk in the Spirit. Walk in the leading of the Spirit. Walk in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Walk in obedience to the Spirit. When you find yourself in a situation and you're having a verbal confrontation with someone and they're pushing your buttons. You know, there's that one button in your life and there's that little, you know, plastic box on top. And they've taken the plastic box up top and they push that red button in your life. And you feel like it's about to be on. And then there's a time to say, "I need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh." Because if you say something as a believer, you don't lose your salvation the moment you say that, but you can lose your testimony. You can lose your witness. And that person can say to you, especially as an unbeliever, I knew it. They're just like everybody else. Talk a big talk about Jesus. But they just do their own thing. And so we have to be careful about that. Moving on to verse 4, it says, so he went his way. This is Judas. Judas went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. So Judas takes off. He knows the rumblings. For all of Jesus' public ministry, it's been no mystery that the religious leaders hated Jesus. I mean, they've tried to push him over cliffs. They've tried to do all kinds of things. It's not a mystery of who dislikes Jesus. They're not his fan club at all. And so he goes and he sees how he might betray them. Now, I wanted to define this word betray because I think it's such an ugly word. Betray means, quote, one definition of it is to deliver or to expose to an enemy by treachery or disloyalty. And I think that that's why Judas is so universally despised, is because he was so close to Lord Jesus, exposed to all these things, and yet turned his back on him. And there's just such an ugliness about that. It's just a horrible thing. And so he wants to betray Jesus to these guys. Now, I believe Judas's actions were a fulfillment of what Jesus said back in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 30, I'll read it for you. Jesus said this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Because Judas was never truly with Jesus, and he was kind of a hanger-on, and then ultimately the time came where he revealed himself to be against Jesus. And so this is the situation. Now notice the response of the religious leaders. They have a guy who's willing to be a part of their plot, who's willing to deliver Jesus to them. Notice verse 5, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. They're excited about this. It's crazy. You think about this. There's a guy who's willing to lure Jesus into a trap, or so they think, so they can murder Jesus Christ, and they're glad about it. They're glad. The word glad there, or the phrase we're glad, in the Greek, it means to rejoice exceedingly. To rejoice exceedingly. So it doesn't mean just kind of they were glad in the sense like, oh, wow, I'm glad we're doing, you know, I'm glad we're going to Roses today. Yay. No, Roses is great, you know, but it's we're glad, hey, we're going to somewhere with steak. Yeah, okay, they're excited about that. And so this was this rejoicing exceedingly. Now, as I began to think about that, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 13, 6. It says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. They've been in such a place. They were so distant from God that they were rejoicing in the fact that they were going to kill this man, Jesus. That's sick. These religious leaders were so sick and twisted that they rejoiced at paying off a pretender disciple to betray a sinless man into their hands so they could have him murdered. That's craziness. And we'll look at it from the outside and we say, what in the world? But when you immerse yourself in that, you know, and C.S. Lewis talks about that, about how the road to hell, the best road to hell, is the one that is gently sloping, soft underfoot, with no visible signs to mark the way. And that's exactly what's going on here. They've taken that gentle, sloping track to hell. And I think there's an application for us, though, as believers, kind of that not rejoicing in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth, is just to kind of take inventory, is what do we rejoice in as believers? You know, what do we rejoice in as believers? And you know, we have to examine our own hearts. I'm not here to kind of bring up examples so we can be legalistic. But unfortunately, I come into contact with many professing Christians out in the world who they rejoice in iniquity. And the things that they rejoice in, that they're excited about, I sometimes just say to them, are you kidding me? Do you know what's in that? Do you see the kind of things they say? But what's happened is even as believers, we can so immerse ourselves in culture and be so divorced from the holiness of God that things that are ugly and iniquitous, then what happens is we don't realize that anymore. You know, it's kind of like when you've, happened to me at least back when I used to work summer camp. You know, and you work for 3 straight weeks at summer camp before you get the next crew of kids. And when you're working all summer, Marble Falls, Texas, you just start to perpetually stink. You know, you're just, there's not a whole lot you can do about it. You take a shower first thing in the morning, you put on all the deodorant, and you know what happens? You kind of get used to yourself stinking. You're just kind of like, well, that's what it is. And you get used to when you eat stuff there and it's not the cleanest ever and there's bugs, just flick that off and eat it. You know, you that's life at camp. And what happens is you've been immersed in that culture, so you're just used to it. I think there's a danger for us. Instead of saying, hey, what are other Christians doing? It's coming back, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture is the governing thing. And I think that, again, this is just something I'm trying to put out there, not for you, but for me. And for all of us to search our own hearts and say, what is it that we're rejoicing in? Now, notice also here, it says they agreed to give him money. They agreed to give Judas money. So there was a financial compensation for this plot. And Matthew's gospel tells us that the amount they gave Judas was 30 pieces of silver, which we know from the Scripture was the price of a slave. So Judas sold Jesus out for the price of a common slave. It's pretty radical to think about. God incarnate, the 100% God, 100% man, second person of the Trinity, joined to human flesh, the prophesied Messiah, I'm going to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. And the interesting thing is, you see how this plays out, the money didn't satisfy Judas for long. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, I want to pick up in verse 3. Now, where we are in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already been taken. He's been arrested, and he's on his way to being crucified. And so, it says here in verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So he was remorseful. It doesn't say he was repentant. Okay? It says remorseful. So he knows he'd done wrong. All right? It doesn't say for me that he's turned to the Lord now, but he's just overcome with guilt. And an unsaved person can be overcome with guilt. So he's overcome with guilt. And so what does he do? He says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. So these religious leaders, they don't care. Like, we've already accomplished our mission. We're not worried about you, Judas. And so it says that Judas threw down the pieces of silver, those 30 pieces of silver, in the temple and departed. And he went and he hanged himself. So that 30 pieces of silver just didn't last. He throws it away and he goes and he commits suicide. So 30 pieces of silver weren't enough to keep remorse away. But I wonder if 300 pieces of silver would have been. Or 3,000 pieces of silver. Or maybe 3 million pieces of silver. Would that have been enough to keep remorse away? And I don't think any amount of money would have. Because let me read for you what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I think there's a valuable lesson in Judas. And just as we share with people who don't yet know Jesus Christ, is just to say to them, hey, for what amount of money would you sell out Jesus Christ? If you could have the whole world, would you sell out Jesus Christ? Well, absolutely. What happens when you die? Because you don't get to take that whole world with you. And so the moral of this story from Judas and really from all the Scriptures is that nothing in this world is worth exchanging for the Son of God. Nothing. There's nothing, because the Son of God is only the only person you can hang on to after this life. Everything you sell him out for is going to be taken away from you. As it's been often said, you know, there's never a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You don't take that stuff with you. And so Judas is just such a terrible and awful but instructional picture of selling out Jesus for some material gain. And it just never works out. So back to Luke 22, if you would. Verse 6 says, so he promised, so this is Judas. Judas promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So Judas basically makes an agreement. Hey, I'm going to find out when Jesus is alone. and then I'm going to go ahead and let you know where he is, and that way there's not a big riot as you take him in front of all these people who believe him to be a prophet. So we've witnessed the plot. Let's move on now to the preparation, verses 7 through 13. Verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." And so we believe that this is Thursday of the last week of our Lord. There on Thursday, they celebrated the Passover together, and Jesus was going to be crucified then on Friday. There's some disagreement about, you know, what day of the week was this, and you know, when was exactly the Passover lamb. And there's some argument that the people from Galilee sacrificed on Thursday, and the people from southern Israel sacrificed on Friday. And there's too much to get into right now, so there's plenty of great books for you. You can research that on your own if you're interested. Verse 8 says, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" Now, this was no small task. So Peter and John are two of the, you know, kind of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And so they're assigned with this task to go get everything ready, to go make sure the lamb is sacrificed at the temple, and to get all the things needed together for the Passover, to set everything up. Now, why is Jesus doing it this way? Why is he calling Peter and John to do it? Well, I believe the Lord Jesus is arranging this in such a way so that Judas won't know where the Passover will be celebrated. See, Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus understands what's going on with Judas. So he's not just going to tell all the disciples, "Hey guys, we're going to go to this upper room." And he doesn't want to be disturbed during the Passover. Jesus has some business to take care of. And so he's not going to let Judas know what's happening right now so that Judas can't betray him during the Passover. And once again, the Lord is demonstrating that he is in control of the events. He's in control, and he will not be taken until his hour has come. And there's a question for us that we have to constantly ask ourselves as believers in the midst of a fallen world is, do we trust that the Lord Jesus is sovereign over the affairs of men? It's a hard one. Do we trust that the Lord Jesus is sovereign over the affairs of men? And I shared this with lots of people. I don't know if I've ever shared it from the pulpit, but I will, just to be transparent. I struggle with this mightily. As a dad and a husband, I'm always worried about dying when my kids are little. Not because I don't want to go to be with Jesus. I know that once I get there, I wouldn't want to turn back. But because I'm afraid I have a responsibility to take care of my kids. And I struggle with that issue in my own heart of trusting the Lord to be sovereign over my life. It's a hard issue. But you know, as we look at the scriptures, we can't escape the fact that God says that he's in control. And that he allows things to happen that we, in our own wisdom, would never allow to happen. He's bigger than we are. And he's stronger than we are. And he's smarter than we are. And so that's something that we really have to take heart of, because until we, or I won't say until we, because it may be a continual struggle like it is for me. But when we begin to move away from that idea of God being sovereign over affairs, we lose trust in him. And we have to come back to that and say, "Lord, I'm just going to live the life you call me to, and it's your business if I live or die. And I trust you in that." Verse 9 says, "So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?'" So this is Peter and John. They're asking Jesus, "Hey, well, where are we going to do this thing?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters." Now, this would have been very unusual sight for the disciples, because in those days, women were the ones who carried water pitchers in that culture. Men, if they would carry water, they would carry kind of a smaller leather pouch for their water. You know, I guess that was kind of cooler, you know, than the pitcher. But also, the pitcher would have been bigger for household things, and so that was kind of it. The women would do that. So for a guy to be carrying this pitcher of water was unusual. So Jesus is saying, you're going to see this thing. Verse 11, "Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you.'" So apparently this guy who owned the house was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. "The teacher says to you, 'Where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So it's common for a wealthier person in those days to have their house and then to build a bigger room on top. So you'd have the smaller part of the house, or the first floor, I should say, divided up into different rooms. And then you'd have this large room up above on the second floor, and it would have an external stair. And where you can kind of use that for big dinners or for hanging out. It would have been the evenings, that upper room would have been a little bit cooler, you know, letting some air flow through that. And so this room was going to be set up for the Passover. Verse 13, "So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, I think this is a very important verse right here, where it says, they found it just as he had said to them. I love that. They found it just as he had said to them. And there's a couple of things to focus on as we look at that verse. Number one is Peter and John obeyed. Peter and John obeyed. You know, Jesus is kind of telling them, hey, go to this place and you're going to find this guy with a water pitcher. And they could have been said, what in the world? Seems like a scavenger hunt. You know, this doesn't seem right. But they obeyed, and that's an important thing. You know, our youngest Abby, she'll be 3 on Wednesday, and she started her new thing. Whenever you command her to do something, not ask her, command her to think, why? It's not because she wants information. It's not because she's, Father, I seek great knowledge from you. No, it's because she's stalling. She doesn't want to obey. And so the disciples didn't do that. They just obeyed. And I think that's important for us. Because if you read through the scriptures and you try to answer all these questions that skeptics bring to you, you realize a lot of times God doesn't tell you why. He never told Job why. He never tells, or I won't say never, but very rarely does he tell us why. He just says, trust me and obey. Second thing here, though, is in this verse, everything turned out just like Jesus said it would. And I think that's very important for us as we look at the scriptures. And as we see the things that are said prophetically, and we look at the book of Revelation, is to be able to trust that when Jesus says something is going to turn out a certain way, that it's going to turn out a certain way. So important for us as believers. Because if at any time we feel like Jesus has lost his way or he's really not going to be trustworthy, then we begin to lose heart. But it says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's always been trustworthy. He can always be trustworthy. I think this is an important issue. And I didn't think I was going to talk about the Aggies today, but I'm going to bring them out for just a minute. Because as you look, and as I fired the coach Mike Sherman in the third quarter during the game yesterday, you look at that and you see a team, though, that loses confidence in their coach. And you see certain calls that were made and you see the demeanor of the people. And I think as we look at the Lord Jesus, he's ultimately our coach. He's the one who's leading us. And so if we begin to doubt his trustworthiness, we begin to doubt his play calling, we begin to doubt his ability to know the future and for things to turn out how he said, then what's going to happen is we're going to begin to audible and call our own place. We're going to be doing our own thing. Well, Jesus, he said some quaint things, but he really doesn't understand life in 2011. He doesn't really understand that. And we have to continually realize that everything Jesus has said turns out, and to keep on following him. So let's move now from the preparation to the Passover, verses 14 through 16. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So it was the hour, they would have celebrated the Passover once the sun went down. And so it was that hour, the sun was going down or it had gone down, so they're going to celebrate. But I believe those words, when the hour had come, are so important. And it speaks of more than the celebration of the Passover. I believe that what we have here in verse 14, it's really the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. It's a fact that it was only hours away. It's only hours away until the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's public ministry or earthly ministry. It says in the scripture that Jesus is that lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And everything's coming together right now. And I want you to show you a couple of places where we see this. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. John 13, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. It's also taking place during the Feast of Passover. And if you're really interested in what went on at the Last Supper, the Gospel of John has kind of the fullest account of what took place. John dedicates quite a bit of time to that. John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, there it is again, his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. It's pretty awesome. Here he is. He's hours away from being arrested and crucified, from taking upon all the sin of all mankind from all time, being poured out upon himself in judgment by God the Father. And yet, what does he do here is he takes the time to serve the disciples and to wash their feet and teach them. And so he's doing this as his hour had come. We also see this idea of Jesus' hour coming here at the end in Matthew 26:45, and I'll read it for you. Matthew 26:45, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, says, "Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting?'" Remember, Jesus went off three times to pray, and his disciples, they couldn't stand watch. They just kept on crashing out. They kept falling asleep. And Jesus said this when he came to them, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Now, why am I making such a big deal about this hour thing? Well, because I believe the Bible teaches, you know, that here on earth, here in time, that it's linear. That, in other words, it's not cyclical, it's not these reincarnations or these cycles over and over again. That we have a beginning, and then we have a destiny, if you will. There's that point in which our life is leading up to, and we see this in Jesus. Jesus constantly throughout his ministry was saying, "Hey, I came so that I might die." That's where this is all leading to. And so I think as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and we see him there at the Last Supper, and we see him saying, "Hey, the hour has come," then I think for us as believers, we have to ask ourselves, are we living our lives with the realization that our hour is approaching? You know, we live in a culture that seeks to put death to the edges. You know, we don't really talk about death all that much, and we kind of hide these things, and we don't like to just think about it. But in reality, for all of us, our hour is approaching. Now, maybe we'll get to escape the grave altogether and be raptured with the Lord. That'll be awesome. Okay? But if we're raptured and with the Lord, if that happens in our lifetime, well, that will have been our hour. Hey, you know, and where we go. But we have a limited amount of time with which to serve the Lord and do his work. And so when we live with that, hey, my hour is approaching, then we're able to do, as Paul said, to walk circumspectly because the days are evil, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. All right, continuing on now, back in Luke 22, verse 15. "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover.'" This Passover, so he's desiring to eat this Passover with them. And I'll read for you what William MacDonald said. Quote, "For centuries the Jews had celebrated the Passover feast, commemorating their glorious deliverance from Egypt and from death through the blood of the spotless Lamb. How vividly this must all have come before the mind of the Savior as he sat down with his apostles to keep the feast for the last time. He was the true Passover Lamb whose blood would soon be shed for the salvation of all who trust in him." So imagine the room as the disciples, we're going to see next week, that they're kind of out of it. They're going to be arguing about greatness and all this kind of stuff. They're really not getting it. But for Jesus, he realizes it's all coming together in me. The Passover has been pointing to me. This is the heaviness that must have been on the Lord's heart. And so the Lord Jesus continues here in verse 15. He says, "I've been wanting to share Passover with you before I suffer." Before I suffer. The Lord Jesus is clearly referencing his upcoming arrest, his trials, beatings, humiliations, and crucifixion that are going to take place in the next hours. And yet, in the midst of all that, he fervently desired to have the Passover meal with his disciples. It's amazing, the heart of the Lord. We read in, I'll read it for you, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the Lord Jesus had perfect integrity. He didn't, you know, switch gears at the end and say, "Forget you guys, it's all about me now." He continued his life of being one of service and sacrifice until the very end. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I believe that the Lord Jesus is saying a few things here. First of all, I believe he's saying that this is his last Passover with his disciples. You know, they kept on kind of denying the whole thing. They kept on denying the fact that he was going to die. So this is the last Passover with the disciples. But I also believe that this was the last legitimate Passover ever. Because after this point, once Jesus dies on the cross, that image or type has been fulfilled. So there's no need to have a Passover anymore. And also because he fulfilled that type the feast represented. Now, but I also find a hint, and this is why I entitled this message "The Last Supper?" Because I also find a hint here in what Jesus is saying, that this is not truly the Last Supper. That he will eat with these disciples again. Let me read for you what Jesus said in Matthew 26:29. He says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." See, what they kind of missed in all the things that were going on with Jesus being arrested and crucified, they missed the fact that Jesus said, "You know what, guys? This is the last time we're going to eat together like this, but the day's coming, we're going to eat together again." And that's why I don't like to necessarily call this the Last Supper, because there's going to be many more suppers with the Lord. There's going to be many more times of fellowship with the Lord. I'll just remind you, we don't have time to turn there, but Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, you can look it up later if you want. Jesus healed the centurion's servant. Remember, the centurion was a Gentile, a Roman with great faith. And Jesus said, "Hey, many Gentiles are going to come and sit with Abraham at a table." Speaking of how God was going to gather these Gentiles together and they're going to have this feast together. And I believe what Jesus was foreshadowing there or speaking of was that marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, on your own, you could read Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Where we see this marriage supper of the Lamb, where all the saints are gathered together there just before the return of Jesus Christ to earth, and they're enjoying that fellowship together. So one of the things I want us to really take away from this message is the realization that this Last Supper opened the door for us to have many suppers with the Lord. That the fact that the Lord Jesus was willing to go to the cross allowed us to have eternal fellowship with Him. So this supper is actually, or this supper and the crucifixion after is what opened the door. We must never forget that heaven, the millennial kingdom, and the new heavens and the new earth will all be places of fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that fellowship with the triune God is what makes heaven heaven. That's the heart of heaven. So let's now transition finally from the Passover to the picture in verses 17 through 20. Verses 17 and 18, it says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" And so he's passing out these cups. It's helpful to know that in the Passover, there were four different cups that were of wine that were shared. And it had all this symbolism that we don't have the opportunity to go into right now. But he's passing these cups out. And then he says in verse 19, "And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So what Jesus is doing is he's painting a picture for them. He's giving them symbolism to show about what's going to take place to him and the importance of that. And so he says, "This is my body. This is my body." Now, I believe wholeheartedly that this is a metaphor. A metaphor. When Jesus says, "This bread is my body," it's a metaphor. In the same way that Jesus said things like, "Hey, I am the door." Was Jesus an actual door? No. It's a metaphor. He was the good shepherd, and that we're sheep. We're not literal sheep. He's not a literal good shepherd. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine." Jesus used all these metaphors to show something or about himself or his interaction with man. Why do I bring this up? Well, because wars have been fought and much blood has been shed over, hey, is this the actual body of Jesus here? And I don't believe that it is. I don't believe the scripture teaches it is. I don't believe there's any biblical reason to believe that the communion elements were or are the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And I think that's something that we can research more and talk about. But here, at least at the Last Supper, they could not have been Jesus' body and blood because he hadn't yet suffered. And so I believe wholeheartedly this is a symbolic thing. And it's an important issue because it's one that revolves around power. And because if a person can say to you, "Hey, I'm going to withhold communion from you and I'm withholding the body of blood and Jesus unless you agree with me," then that holds great power over people. And in reality, I don't have power over you. No one has power over you. If you want to be with Jesus, then you go directly to him. It says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You want to get to God, go through Jesus. You don't ever have to see me on the way. Now, in context, though, what's going on here, the focus is the fact that the Lord Jesus is willingly presenting his body to the executioners that we might be saved. That's the heart of the issue. He's saying, this is my body which is given for you. Not taken for you. Not by force. Jesus went willingly. And so Jesus is telling the people, or telling his disciples, I'm sorry, that this bread is a representation of my body that's given for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Two things here. Why is Jesus giving us a picture with the bread and the wine, or for us, the bread and the grape juice? Why is he doing that? He's doing it in a picture because we're people that we forget things. And if Jesus said, you know what? You know, the crucifixion, it's kind of like the motor in a weed eater. You know, and all this kind of stuff. We're like, what are you talking about? But when he says, hey, my body's like the bread and my blood's like the wine. Okay, that's a picture I can track with. And then he also says, do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because we're likely to forget. We're likely to forget about it. And we might have our hobby horses. I'm really interested in the end times. I'm really interested in sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. I'm really interested in this and that and the other. But Jesus wants us to keep the sacrificial death of himself at the center of our faith. He wants that to be the center. That's what it's all about. Is it good to study all these other issues? Absolutely. You know, work hard to understand the word. But we need to keep the center of the center. And I love what Paul said. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a central topic. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now to our last verse, verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This new covenant. Now, what Jesus meant by new covenant in his blood, I want you to turn to one last place as we wind up our time. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. We read this, Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, and having obtained eternal redemption. So what's going on here is that, you know, in the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, the high priest would have to go in with the blood of that animal for the Day of Atonement and put that blood on the mercy seat. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that Jesus Christ entered that heavenly most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, with his own blood. He shed his own blood. And it says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Basically, the Spark Notes version of it is this. Jesus Christ's blood opened the door to heaven. That's what it is. That's the new covenant. By Jesus Christ shedding his sinless blood and paying for our sins, he opened the door to heaven. And now you and I can come, as it says in Hebrews, before the throne room of grace to find help in time of need. So as we begin to wind down our time together, I hope the Lord has revealed to you some practical applications from this study. And also, it's my prayer that you were reminded that the plot against Jesus was the bad fruit of those who were more interested in how they were viewed by men than how they were viewed by God. And as we looked at the preparation, we once again saw that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that something's going to be a certain way, then what do you know? It turns out that way. As we studied the Passover, we were challenged to look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb and to realize that as believers, we're going to enjoy the Lord's presence forever, that it wasn't the last supper for all time. It was only the last supper in the life of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And finally, we were reminded of the picture the Lord gave us in what we commonly refer to as communion, how the bread and the cup symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus Christ sacrificed so that we might be redeemed from our sins. And so as we close with a couple of songs of worship now, may we rejoice in the fact that the Last Supper was only the beginning. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace toward us, and I thank you for your mercy. I pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us in your word. I pray that you would just clarify our thoughts and our minds and our hearts by your Spirit. I pray that, Lord, anything that I said today that was not of you, that it would be removed, and that we'd be people who study your scriptures to see whether these things are so. Lord, I pray for the fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, and again for just wisdom and guidance in serving you and obeying you. Thank you for your grace, and just pray in Jesus' name.